Well, good morning. I am extremely excited to be here and be able to share with you. My name is Kyle. I'm the youth pastor here. I talked to Harlan this morning, and he wanted me to give you all his best wishes and Happy New Year, and he's having a great time in Texas with his kids, his family, his grandkids. So, he just wanted to say hi. Before we get started, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to be here to look into your word, Lord. I just pray that you would speak through me, that what I say would be truth, and that it would draw people closer to you. In your name, amen. On different Sundays, there's different types of sermons that you guys come in here. I mean, they'll have sermons that are very practical in nature, that will inspire you onto good works and to encourage each other, kind of like what Hebrews 10 talks about. Then you have sermons that can be very rebuking or encouraging in nature. And then there's also sermons that can be very inward focused, you know, praying that God will open up the doors of your heart and that he'd be able to weed out your heart's garden. This morning's sermon is going to be one that is more theological in nature. Theos is the Greek term for God, and then ology is the subject of study. So theology is just merely the study of God. One of my professors at Moody used to say, "You're all theologians, it just depends on whether or not you're a good one." So why is theology important? It's not important just so we can have head knowledge and be able to look into all the new trends that are coming into the church. Theology is important because it is a study of God. And the study of God should lead us into a state of worship and awe of our sovereign King and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we increase in our knowledge of God, we should also increase in our love for God. This being the first Sunday of 2011, I would like to talk about what I believe is the very most important subject and passage in the Bible. I know that's kind of a bold statement, but we're going to look at Romans 3, 21 through 26, and we're going to look at mainly the theology of the cross, or the study of the cross, or the atonement. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3, "For I delivered unto you of what was first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." So even Paul himself said, the most important thing that I have delivered to you is this idea of the cross. The next verse goes on to talk about his resurrection as well. So it's all there. I've heard it said, if you could look at a timeline, or if you could stretch out and see a timeline of history, the only thing that would really show up would be the cross. It is the only thing that has really happened in history. So we're going to look at the cross in three different dimensions this morning, and we'll get into that in a little while. But there's different relationships that took place on the cross. There's a relationship between ourselves as the sinner and Jesus Christ. There's a relationship between ourselves and God. And then the most mysterious relationship is the relationship between Jesus Christ and God. There's this whole dimension of relationships that took place on the cross. So we're going to look into those, and this passage talks about all three. So we're going to be looking into that, and hopefully our eyes will be able to be open to the truth of the cross, and that through this study we can just fall more in love with God and set our desires and affections on him. So to set the stage for Romans chapter 3, 21 through 26, I kind of have to give you an overview of the first three chapters. So a real quick illustration, if you were to look outside right now, you would not be able to see any stars because the glory of the sun or the brightness of the sun kind of fades or it dominates our sight. So we can't see the stars. But if you go out tonight with the dark background, you can see the light and the glory of these stars, and they're beautiful. You look up and you'll see countless stars. In the same way with the cross, there has to be the background of our dark nature, of our sin, in order for the cross's glory to come through. And that's what Paul sets up in the first three chapters. He talks about the total depravity or the sinfulness of man in the first three chapters. So the glory of the cross is found by looking at it in relationship to our sin. Paul basically here is building a case in the first three chapters, and we're not going to read through it, but he's building a case in the first three chapters against all mankind. He builds a case against the Gentiles, saying that they have suppressed the truth that God has given them. He's building a case against the nation of Israel, saying that they're hypocrites and they're unable to keep the law. And then finally, in verses 10 through 18 of chapter 3, he builds a case against all mankind. And a couple of verses found there is, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. I wish I could spend time and just, we could just look into these first three chapters and see how dismal it is, how dismal our condition is without God. So he's casting a net over all mankind and nobody is able to escape. I don't know how to emphasize it enough. If we could be found, if Romans stopped at chapter 3, verse 20, it would be a dismal book. You look through there and he's just saying, you're all liars, you're all sinners, you're all hypocrites, you don't seek God. You run from him, you suppress the truth, and that is where we all fall. The world lives in Romans 1 through 3. Without God, we live in Romans 1 through 3. So when 21 comes, it says, but now. So he's built this whole case against the nature of man. He's saying, you have no righteousness of your own. It is impossible for you to do anything that's pleasing to God, but now. These two words are the most beautiful commencement words in all the scriptures. These words have so much power that we can just dive into them and swim around for the rest of our lives. Just this idea of, but now. What's he mean? But now, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from anything that we do. We lack righteousness. He says, there's nothing you can do but now. It's like, wait, what? But now the righteousness of God is manifest apart from the law. So when we feel guilty, when we have wicked thoughts, when we have bad habits, when we feel like we try so hard to please God but fail constantly, we can look at these two words, but now. My righteousness is not based on anything that I do. It is manifested apart from the law, apart from our own works. So when we doubt our salvation, when we're just struggling constantly, let's just remember that the righteousness of God is manifest apart from our own being. It's manifested in Christ on the cross. In the same way that we believe that there's nothing that we can do to gain righteousness for salvation, there's also nothing that we can do to sustain righteousness in our lives. It all comes from God. It all comes through the cross. So how do we gain righteousness? The following verse says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We gain righteousness through our faith in God. Verse 20 talks about, by the works of the law, no man can be justified. So it's nothing that we do. It has to be through faith. And an important thing to remember is that faith in and of itself does absolutely nothing for us. Faith is really kind of pointless. And the reason I say that, imagine if you're out in a desert and you haven't had anything to drink for days and you're at the point of death. You're hallucinating and you can't make it. You can't even move. You're paralyzed because you're so dehydrated. And someone found you and an ambulance came. The first thing they would do, they wouldn't give you water. That doesn't work quick enough. They would put a needle in your arm and then an IV and the saline solution would come through and hydrate your body. In the same way, faith is like that needle. Faith by itself does absolutely nothing. It's what's coming through faith. It's through faith that we're saved. So it's Jesus Christ who saves us, not faith. But that's the means in which he comes into our lives. So why can it be faith plus works? Well, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us have sinned and are unable to offer anything to God. Who here has been to a Rockies baseball game? Or a baseball game, period. All right, one thing I'm sure you all know is the bathrooms are pretty gross. You go into the bathroom, they're just kind of nasty. You don't want to touch anything. So what if I was to go to a baseball game with you and say, hold on, I got to go clean the bathrooms. I go and I scrub all the bathrooms without wearing any gloves and say, hey, let me buy you a hot dog. I pick up a hot dog and I hand it to you. Thanks, but no thanks. There's nothing wrong with the hot dog in itself. It's the hands that are offering it. Isaiah talks about our most righteous acts are but filthy rags. I would encourage you, I'm not going to give you the literal translation, but look into that. Look at what the Hebrew for filthy rags is. It talks about just the filth of our sin before God. Nothing we can do for him will ever gain favor because it's constantly offered with dirty hands. Or it is not the work that we do to ourselves that makes us presentable to God. There's nothing I can do to myself. Say, hold on, God, let me work out this habit. Let me do this, let me do that. There's nothing I can do that is going to make me presentable to God. but it's the work that God did on the cross that allows us to be righteous. So we're going to look at three different dimensions, and it's about to come up here on the slide. The relationships here, we have God the Father on the top, we have Jesus on the bottom corner, and the Christian on the other corner. So in the following verses, the relationships I was talking about earlier that we're going to look at on the cross are these three things. The first one, God the Father justifies the Christian. That's the work that God does. Justifies means to be declared legally righteous. Jesus redeems the Christian. And then finally, I think the most mysterious one is Jesus propitiates the Father. And we'll define all these and look into them in just a second. So as we move on in our passage to verse 24, it says, well, I'll read 23 as well. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. And is justified by his grace as a gift. Justification, again, it's a legal term. It means to be declared legally righteous. To be justified means to be acquitted by God of all charges that could be brought against a person because of his or her sins. I mean, we could stop right there and that would be enough just to praise God the rest of our lives. He's going to acquit us of all charges that we did against him. It's a legal term, and the way it can be understood is if you were to go into court, if an unbeliever was to go to court, you would look at the judge, and that would represent God. And then the prosecution would represent the law. And the evidence that the law holds against us makes us guilty before the judge. Every time. He built that whole argument in the first three chapters. Every time you are compared to the law, you are guilty. Even though we don't think we do anything wrong, we live good moral lives. When compared to the law, we fall desperately short. But the story doesn't end there. To be justified, he declares us righteous. He doesn't make us righteous. You know, it's not like we become perfect when we get saved. He declares us. There's righteousness on us because the penalty of sin is death. So that penalty has to be paid, and it's the judge himself who steps down from the stand to pay that penalty for us. God is a just God. He's not going to just... There's something, it's called the divine dilemma. It is impossible for God to forgive a sinner. It's impossible. There's nothing... He cannot just forgive you, hands down. And think about it. If you were to go into your home, and your kids are there, and someone is in your house, and you find that your kids were murdered, and the defendant's still, or the guy who murdered your kids, they're still there, very evident, the blood is on them, and they're just laughing, they think it's funny. And then they go to court, and the judge says, oh, it's all right, I'll forgive you. That would be completely unjust. We'd be outraged, but we expect God to do that to us. When we sin, when we offend God, we expect him just to be, oh, it's forgiven, don't worry about it, it's just dismissed. God, it is impossible for a just God just to dismiss sin. It's impossible. So there has to be something that takes place, and that's what we're going to look into as well. So why do we need justification? Well, before God, we're guilty. Nahum 1:3 says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. We are all guilty. The Lord will by no means clear us. He won't just let us go without the penalty being paid. So in light of our being guilty before God, our justification allows us to be viewed by God in a way that is acceptable. Again, justification is not being made righteous. We don't have any righteousness of our own. It is being declared righteous because of somebody else's righteousness. And if we look at it again, it says, and we are justified by his grace as a gift. It's a gift. It's nothing that we can do. It is totally an act of God upon the Father. If you look at this chart, there's nothing. There's no arrows. I don't know if you, you got the arrows. But there's no arrow that the Christian is producing. Everything is being acted upon the believer. So we are justified because of Jesus Christ. We're justified because of the life he lived, his sinless, perfect life. We're justified because of his death. So as we go on in this verse, and you are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now redemption, this is the action that takes place on the cross between Jesus and the Christian. The redemption, the Greek word means to buy or to purchase, and when it talks about it, it's usually in relation to the marketplace or like a slave market. So there'd be slaves for sale, and they could be redeemed, they could be purchased. And the one who purchases a slave is called the Redeemer. We always talk about salvation being free, and it is free for us, and we praise God for that. But it came at a great cost. It does cost something to redeem a slave. So there are four questions that we need to ask when we talk about redemption. What were we redeemed from? What were we redeemed for? Who paid the price for our redemption, which is Jesus? And how much did our redemption cost? And that's what we're going to look at in propitiation in just a moment. So what were we redeemed from? Paul is showing us that the condemnation we are born in the first three chapters of Romans is what we're redeemed from. We're redeemed from the wrath of God. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." I read an awesome thing about the wrath of God. And he said that the wrath of God isn't, and his wrath isn't in of itself a characteristic of God. It's just his righteousness. So his righteousness being acted upon someone who believes is salvation and love and peace and joy and all the fruits of the Spirit and everything we can imagine that's great. But that same righteousness being acted upon someone who does not believe, we call wrath. So it's God's righteousness that sustains his wrath. He's a perfect judge. In the same way, if that murderer was before the judge, you would expect him to come down with the harshest penalty because of what he did. In the same way, we've offended the judge. So without the faith, without the being declared legally righteous, that justice, that righteousness is wrath. We're redeemed from the wrath of God. We're redeemed from slavery. Romans 6:20 talks about how we're all slaves to sin. We're also redeemed from death. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." So we are ransomed from the wrath of God, we are ransomed from slavery, and we are ransomed from death. So what were we redeemed for or ransomed for? Well, the chief purpose of man is what? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. To fulfill the purpose that God has created us for, which is to glorify him, we must first be redeemed. So we were redeemed for peace with God. We're redeemed for freedom. Galatians 5:1 says it's for freedom that he set us free. And we are also now, because we're redeemed, we're alive in Christ. So because we were redeemed, we are no longer under God's wrath, but we have his peace. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we are free in Christ. And we are no longer have spiritual death on us, but we have the very life of Christ. And then the final piece here is propitiation. And this has been my favorite thing to study over the last 2 or 2.5 years. Propitiation is basically, it means satisfying God's wrath or pacifying God's wrath or paying the price that had to be paid in order to have justification and redemption. So redemption, there is a cost, right? This is the cost. It's like this. God punishes sin. We all agree. We have all sinned. We cannot atone for our own sins. There's nothing we can do to make up for our own sin. So therefore, divine rescue is necessary. There's nothing we can do. Somebody has to do something for us. Divine rescue. So what happens? God becomes a man who is able to atone for our sins because he was sinless. So God poured out his wrath that we deserved, but we could not atone for on Christ. That's propitiation. Christ getting what we deserved. So there's four pains, there's four aspects of propitiation. The first one is the physical pain that he went through on the cross. I'm not going to get into that. I know a lot of you have heard it many times. I'm sure a lot of you have seen the Passion of the Christ, and I don't know how you could depict it any worse than that. But there's the physical pain that he went through. The second pain is the pain of bearing sin. This is where the weight of our sin comes in. This is where what happens to our sin. When we sin, God can't just dismiss it, so where does it go? He has to be a just God. He's the just judge. Timothy talks about that, or Paul talks about that in Timothy. So have you ever done something wrong, and you felt guilt, and to the point of not being able to sleep and having a knot in your stomach, and you feel like the only thing that can get rid of this guilt is by talking to the person that you did a wrong to or praying to God. Guilt is one of the most powerful things that can affect someone's body. It can put them right in the hospital. God the Father put the guilt of our sin, not only my sin, but your sin, not only your sin, but everyone's sin, on Jesus Christ. Imagine this. Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, who has been in a perfect relationship with the Father from eternity past, never once experiences any symptom of sin, now gets the weight, now gets the guilt put upon him of all of our sin. Isaiah 53:6 says, Isaiah 53:6, like, we have all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He's laid upon Jesus Christ the guilt that we deserve, the guilt that we have in sin. In the same way that Adam's sin, when he sinned in the garden, was in a sense imputed or given to all of us, we're all born with a sin nature because of what Adam did, our sin, in the same way, is placed on Christ on the cross. This reality of Christ being or bearing our sin is far more painful to him than the physical aspect of his death. The third pain is that he was forsaken or he was abandoned. Who is he abandoned by? Well, we know that Judas, one of his 12 closest friends, betrayed him for a few coins. Peter, who said that he rebuked Jesus in the upper room and saying, "You're crazy. I'm not going to abandon you. I'll die for you." And instead of dying, he denies him 3 times. The nation of Israel, they've waited so long for the coming Messiah. And here he comes. You know, he's ready to set himself up as king. And they forget about it. They don't want him. He's abandoned by his closest friends. All the disciples scattered. The only recording that we have of any disciple that was around was John on the cross when Jesus says to John to watch after Mary. And then ultimately, which was probably the worst, God forsook him. On the cross, do you remember after the 3 hours of darkness, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father turned his back on Christ. He was forsaken. So when we talk about the relationship between Jesus and the Father, we have to remember that those 3 hours of darkness that it talks about in Mark. In those 3 hours, what took place? Like, what was going on in those 3 hours? I think we could probably study this the rest of our lives and never get a full understanding of what propitiation is, of how Christ satisfied God's wrath. In the Old Testament, darkness was a sign of judgment or lament. So when darkness came upon, remember with the nation of Israel, the plagues of darkness, is a sign of judgment. So that was kind of indicative of this time when the darkness came, there was judgment going on. The Father turned his back on Jesus. Yet more difficult than these three, the physical, the being forsaken, and the bearing of guilt, the more difficult than the previous three aspects of Jesus' pain was the pain of bearing the wrath of God upon himself. As Jesus bore the guilt of our sin, God the Father, the mighty creator of the Lord of the universe, poured out on Jesus the fury of his wrath. Jesus becomes the object of intense hatred of sin and vengeance against sin, which God had patiently stored up since the beginning of the world. Let's read the next verse here. Whom God put forward as our propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Remember in the garden when Jesus was praying, and it says, he stumbled to the ground and he said, I'm in such distress, even to the point of death. Now, typically when we think about that, immediately our minds go to the physical torture that he was about to endure. I say we squash that right now. That is not why he was distressed in the garden. You're trying to tell me that the sovereign king of the universe, the God-man, was cowering at torture, where countless other martyrs have gone to the stake to be burnt, have been tortured severely with a smile on their face. It doesn't make sense. That is not why he was distressed in the garden. What does he pray? He prays, God, please let this cup pass from me. It was the cup of God's wrath that had him in distress. The idea that this perfect relationship that he has enjoyed from eternity past and pure holiness that we can't even comprehend was about to not only be broken, but is going to be inverted to the point where he was the object of God's hatred. That's why he was distressed in the garden. Not because of the physical. Three times he prays to the Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. For the first time, he experienced the weight of sin on his own being. Not because of his, it wasn't his sin that he fell, because he was sinless, but it was our sin. He experienced the weight of the one thing that his divine nature recoils from the most. Guys, just a quick application. We have to remember this. We have to remember what it was like for Christ to be on the cross. This should just make us fall all the more in love with God. This isn't to just, it's not a horror story or anything like this. This is what Christ did on the cross. We should look at that and say, he did that for me. It was my sins that he was bearing. It was my individual sin that he took upon himself. The righteous demand of my sin is death, and he took that upon himself on the cross. So when we think about the cross, when we look at a cross, we have to remember this. This is the greatest demonstration of love that has ever happened. So in this verse, it says, in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Not only did he have upon himself my sin, not only did he have upon himself your sin, and everybody from the cross until today, but all the Old Testament saints as well. You remember last time I spoke, I was able to speak on Psalm 51, which was David's reaction to his sin with Bathsheba. You guys remember the story. David and Bathsheba, he abused his power with Bathsheba. He murdered Uriah. He put a curse on his own house. Because of his sin with Bathsheba, the illegitimate child died. Do you remember what Nathan the prophet said to him? Your sin has been put away. He did all this stuff, and his sin gets put away. So Psalm 51 is David's side of lamenting and repenting for his sin. But what about God's side of that? That takes place on the cross. In his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. If he had not taken care of those sins, we could accuse God of not being a just God. If he just let them go, he'd be no different than the analogy I gave you earlier about a judge and the murderer. No, those sins had to be paid for as well. So not only did he have all of our sins and those who would believe, but he had all the sins of the Old Testament saints upon him as well. In the 3 hours that Christ was suffering on the cross, he suffered more than any sinner ever will suffer in hell. My sins alone earned me an eternity in hell under God's judgment. My sins alone. In 3 hours, he endured the entire cup of God's wrath upon himself for all of our sins. So in 3 hours, he suffered more than any sinner ever will in hell. The cup of God's wrath has been filling up since Adam and Eve. In order for God to be just, he must punish sin. So in verse 25, it says, God laid on Christ the entire cup of his wrath. In the 3 hours of darkness, he poured out his holy wrath on Christ. Christ was treated on the cross. What would this look like? What does it mean that God or Christ received the wrath of God? Christ was treated by God as if he was a murderer, a liar, a thief, a drug addict, a prostitute, a rapist, a child molester, a heretic, an extortionist, as if he had committed genocide. He drank the entire cup of our wrath. Everything that we deserve, every sin that we have committed, every perverse thing that we've done, he took the punishment upon himself. He was not forced to drink the cup. John 18:11 says, so Jesus said to Peter, put away your sword. This is right after he cut off the guard's ear. Put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup the Father gave me? He was not forced into it. And then you've got these guys, part of the emergent church, Brian McLaren, he comes out and says that the atonement is divine child abuse when you look at it the way I've just explained it. The very crux of our entire faith he calls divine child abuse. This is not a form of divine child abuse. In Matthew 26, he says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will not at once send more than 12 legions of angels? He said, it is my responsibility, it is my calling to drink this cup that for your sake. He drank it so you guys, so I can enjoy salvation. To think about the idea of one person, this judge that we talked about earlier, how could this judge be a just God or a just judge and a merciful judge? In our understanding, in our world, those traits are impossible to combine at the same time, involving the same case from the same judge. A judge cannot be merciful and just at the same time. In Psalms, there's a verse that talks about mercy and justice kissing. That's what happened on the cross. Mercy and justice kissed each other on the lips, and all of a sudden we have a God that can be completely just. Thus, we can look at him and be in awe of him, and also merciful, so we can look at him and just fall in love with him for his mercy. The two traits belong or took place at the same time on the cross. That's something that cannot happen in our thinking. The cross truly is the only thing that's ever happened. As we go into this new year, let's try to remember that. Let's look into the cross. Let's look into what Christ has done for us. Now, a lot of times we think that the gospel, which I mean, what I've just talked about, that is the gospel. That is the good news. And so often we think of that as like a punctiliar action that took place at one time. I believe the gospel, now I move on to other things. That's not the case. The gospel is what saves us and sustains us in our lives. So just to review, we are justified, declared legally righteous because of who Christ is. He is completely righteous. He was able to pay the price. And when God looked at us, he could say, that's been taken care of because he is completely righteous. We are declared righteous because of his righteousness. We are redeemed because of what Christ has done. He paid the price. He went to the cross. He endured. And we are delivered from God's wrath because of what Christ took upon himself, the entire cup of God's wrath. We must recognize that in Christ's darkest hour, when Christ was taken upon himself the entire cup of God's wrath, his love for us was on full display. We must remember the effect our sin had on the Savior. When we look at Christ in the garden, we see what our sin does to God. We see the anguish at just the idea of our sin. And most of all, we should see the extent of God's love for us. This morning is communion, and when we take communion, we're to take it and remember the things that he has done for us. We are to remember his broken body. So the worship band is going to come, and they're going to play another song for us, and then we're going to have a short video, and I'll watch the video, and I think it will kind of give you another idea of what this cup and what this bread really means. Romans 8:1 says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So though we should be sobered by what Christ went through, we should also rejoice because we get to live our lives with the idea of having no condemnation. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much and we praise you and we love you because of what you took upon yourself for our sins. Thank you, God. Amen. So as you guys go about your week and your new year, I pray that you'll go in the power of the cross, remembering what Christ has done for you, and just live in light of that. You're dismissed.